I love you, Lord, because of Calvary. If you have your Bibles, let's go over this morning to the book of Obadiah once again. Obadiah, as we have been working through this, it's the shortest of the Old Testament books, and trying to understand its message and just how relevant it is for today. So as we begin again in this third message from Obadiah, we're still asking that question, what is God's answer for the atrocities in this world? Your newspapers, your online news is full of these each and every day. What are God's answers? How does God answer these atrocities? And as we ask that question, we ought to ask, how does he respond to those who take out their revenge on helpless human beings? That's certainly one of the things that it's happening in society, that people, through some sort of grievance, if you were a Muslim, you might insist, well, this is all because of the Crusades. And what they missed the fact was that there was a Muslim crusade invading Africa and Europe before the response of the Crusades. And so people say, well, I am committing this violence in repayment for that violence. And on and on and on it goes, all down through history. When and how will God make these wrongs right? There's your central question. When and how will God make these wrongs right? And in the meantime, how should we respond when those around us want to wreak their revenge on others? Now, we've been looking at this as we ask the question, how is God going to make these things right? How can we trust him to make these things right? Do we have to take matters into our own hands to make these wrongs right? We've been studying the nation of Edom, and as we've talked about this, you can see it here on the map this morning. This is the southern tip of the Dead Sea. This area right out in here would be Edom. It's slightly south and slightly east of the Dead Sea. Israel would be up in this area. And what happened was that Edom, in the day that the Babylonians, I didn't bring a map this morning for that, but if you picture this in your mind's eye, well to the north in the Chaldean region, the Babylonians, they invaded this area, and when they did, they decimated Israel. And the response that the Lord is talking about here today is specifically, how did the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, how did those of that nation, that region, how did they respond in that day? And the answer is that they betrayed their brothers. Whereas there had been some sort of a peaceful coexistence, as we saw last week in Jeremiah chapter 27, they had risen up to betray. It tells you in Ezekiel 35 that was because of their perpetual hatred that they did this. But they rose up to betray the nation of Israel. And this one historical episode is what the Lord uses to awaken all of us to the realities of what's happening when you fight violence with violence. The way a lot of people say that is, you have to fight fire with fire, as if that's going to solve it, as if more violence, more vengeance, more revenge is going to solve the problem. And of course, it never does. In addition to the questions that we ask above, we have to really ask a number of other questions. One would be, how should we respond to our fellow human beings in their day of distress? And most especially, how should we treat the Jewish people, one of the most traumatized people groups in the history of civilization, as anti-Semitism is on the rise, and it most certainly is on the rise again? Did we learn the lesson of World War II and the Holocaust? And the answer is, our society did not. Anti-Semitism is on the rise again. How should we respond to, and how should we treat Jewish people? And I want you to think about this question just for a moment, because when everybody else is saying this, Okay, when the culture kicks in and there is a mob mentality that out of anger that we need to persecute some group of individuals, some people group. You can go all through the history of civilization and see how people responded to the Jewish people, to the Kurds, to various racial situations all throughout the world. Think about this question. How will we be able to withstand the ire of the mob mentality when those around us want to wreak their revenge on others? As Christians, dearly beloved, you and I are called to be salt and light in this civilization. We are called to be salt and light in our culture. But you and I both know, if we know our history well, we know there will be times when people will just rise up and out of an indignant revenge insist, I have been done wrong, we have been done wrong, and we need to make this right. But as we shall see, mankind in his sinful ways always goes too far. He always provokes yet more reaction from those that he says that he has been victimized by. So he has to take out his, if you take Shakespeare, his pound of flesh. He has to take it out of their hide, we might say it today. What are God's answers for all these things? Well, as we read verses 11 through 15 of Obadiah, I want you to notice several things. Number one, notice the frequent occurrence of the word day. How many times that word day shows up? In verses 11 through 14, it shows up 10 times, and there it is referring to the day of Judah's calamity. Scholars tell us this was the invasion of Babylon, invading Israel, 587, 586 BC, right around in there. It was the day of the destruction of Jerusalem. In verse 15, there is a different day. That day is the day of the Lord. And notice what the Lord says that he will do in verse 15, in the day of the Lord. One more thing to watch for as we read this passage. Notice in verses 11 through 14, not only the reference to that day, with all its various adjectives, that day, but notice very carefully the responses of the people of Edom. And as you read, notice that the omniscient God, the God who knows all, is very much aware of all of the attitudes and all of the actions of all of the individuals. And he says this in light of verse 15 of the day of the Lord. Let's read it together, shall we? Beginning with verse 11. In Obadiah, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even you were one of them. But you should not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. You should not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. A reference to looting. Verse 14, neither should you have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape, refugees. Neither should you have delivered up those of his that did remain on the day of distress. Now notice verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, that is, all the nations. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Shall we pause together to pray? Dear Heavenly Father, help us in a world which pressures us and wants to conform us to its image. We long to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ and to learn what we ought to know, how we should conduct ourselves as sons of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. In the midst of a crooked and perverse culture, Lord, we long to know how we should respond to you. So help us, Lord, to know in the day of distress, in the days of distress of people all around us, and perhaps in coming crises, Lord, we simply don't know what is before us. We don't know what is before us in virulent viruses. We don't know what is before us in economic downfall. We don't know what is before us in social unrest and violence around us. I pray that you would take hold of every one of our hearts today to know how each of us as an individual should respond, because we are very much aware of the coming day of the Lord, and that you will reward us according to our works. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When he refers to the day in this passage, he is, first of all, in verses 11 through 14, referring to the day in which Jerusalem was destroyed. Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, captive as they were to the Babylonians, they were destroyed. And you can see it there in your notes. It's referred to as the day the strangers, that is the Babylonians and foreigners, came to carry away captives. This was the third time this had happened. You remember Daniel was taken before the others. In the book of Daniel, he tells you about that. It's interesting that to Edom, it's referred to as the day of your brother. Not only the day of your brother, but the day that he became a stranger. That is, the day he was taken from his home place. Whereas he was very much at home, in his own land, he becomes a stranger in that day. It refers to, in verse 12, the day of their destruction. The day of their distress is used twice. The day of their calamity occurs three times in a single verse in verse 13. This was a day of great distress. But the question that we're really focusing on is, what was the heart attitude? How was it that the Edomites, remember Esau is the twin brother of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He's the twin brother. How are these people treating their cousins? But as you think about that, I want you to bear in mind, I know the name of your most ancient ancestor. Do you know the name of your most ancient ancestor? He's also my most ancient ancestor. His name is Adam. Adam and Eve are our most ancient ancestors. It tells us in Acts that we are of one blood. All the nations are of one blood. And so we can apply today's message not only in how we respond to and how we treat the nation of Israel and Israelite Jewish people, we can also apply it in terms of our common humanity. That is, we are of one blood. In that sense, we are brothers. Now, you have to be careful when theologians get a hold of this. There is the universalist movement which insists on the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And all of this began in the neighborhood of Boston with the whole transcendental sort of movement, the way they put it across. They have a theological error there, and we know that. God is not the father of the nations in the same way that you and I cry out to him and say, our Father who is in heaven. No, we're redeemed. We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there is a sense in which we share a common humanity. There will not be a single human being you meet who is not made in the image of God. Every single one of them are image bearers. You and I are called upon by the Lord here to remember our common humanity. So today, the special focus of the message is on these responses of the Edomites. How did they respond? Well, Edom's response, first of all, The Edomites stood by and even rejoiced, according to verses 11 and 12. They stood by and rejoiced that Jerusalem was destroyed and Jewish captives were carried away. You can almost hear the kind of things they would have said in English. That'll show them, finally, for all the things that have been done to us. Ignoring the fact that the Edomites had invaded Israel and that Israel had invaded the Edomites and that there had been war between them in the past. And it probably goes all the way back to the womb where you find both Esau and Jacob battling in the womb. It probably goes back that far, the enmity that was between them. But in this day when Jerusalem was being destroyed, these people were standing by and rejoicing. I have never forgotten this. Right after 9/11, there were a number of letters to the editor in our paper, and one of them was written by a man who has a, he says that he is a Christian. And his answer to what happened on 9/11 were these words, nuke them all. Drop atomic bombs on them all. Deal with it. And I remember reading, do you really think that's going to solve the problem? Or do you not think that will result in an escalation that would destroy the entire world? Here's what Edom did. They stood by as they rejoiced in Jerusalem. They stood by and watched as this calamity befell these Jewish captives. Before you decide to follow their ways, please bear in mind what you find in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17 and verse 5. It says, "He that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished." He that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Look, I don't know where everybody here is on the political spectrum and how you feel about your patriotism toward the United States and therefore how you feel about other countries and other systems. But let's face the fact that if you and I are glad at calamities, if we think to ourselves, that'll show them, they're getting what they deserve, I think you're ignoring the fact that we ought to get what we really deserve because of our own atrocities. It goes on to say in Proverbs chapter 24, "Rejoice not when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." What's the problem here? The problem is that we have slipped our way onto the judge's bench when we ought to be in the witness chair. The fact is, we should be responding out of Christian kindness, out of our common humanity to help those who are suffering from various kinds of calamities. Yes, even various kinds of plagues and epidemics. We ought to do everything in our power in order to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving grace. Not only that, these Edomites were united with the Babylonians in their desire to see Israel destroyed. It tells you in Ezekiel 35, verse 5, that's a passage that many of you read in preparation for this message. It says that they were motivated by perpetual hatred. It was like a blood hatred. That's what was really motivating them. This passage, by the way, should be a wake-up call to today's Palestinian Authority over in Israel, Hamas, those who are committing violence against the Israelites there, and to every other group, to all the Idi Amins of the world, to all those who would kill and destroy, especially those in Darfur and Sudan, Aleppo. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. And not only that, but according to verse 12, they proudly boasted about their own nation as Judah was destroyed. Is that our attitude as Americans? That when other nations suffer calamity, do we proudly boast in the good old USA? I say to you that if we do that, if that is our attitude, we make ourselves a target of God's justice and God's wrath upon us. What does it say in James chapter 4 and verse 6? God does what to the proud? You tell me, God, what does God do to the proud? God, he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is our God. There isn't a place for proud patriotism that says we are superior to others and let them be what they will. There's not a place for that as you and I go to the Word of God. They acted like spectators, according to verse 13, as invaders came. Careful. How much are you drawn to what is on the nightly news and the videos of violence as you see all those things happening? Has violence become a spectator sport where you and I can just sort of feed our curiosity for all this violence? They acted like spectators, the Edomites did, as the invaders came. And then the Edomites looted Jerusalem. I'll never forget when I first learned this lesson in a very powerful way. I was riding my bike around the neighborhood with all the neighborhood boys, and a house caught fire. It was about two or three blocks over, and so we followed the fire engines, and we were watching, and it was also exciting to see what was happening. And as they got the fire under control, and it was burned down, the guys and I rode around a little bit. When we came back to the house, we found out that all the firemen were gone, and the fire had been put out, and so some of the boys said, hey, let's go through the house and try to find things. And I thought, boy, I just don't know if we ought to do that. But they were doing it, so I thought, nah, I'll follow along with them. And as we walked along inside the house, they were picking up things they wanted to keep. And I thought, well, this is just not right. I mean, I shouldn't even be here. But then we walked out into the backyard, and out in the backyard in a sandbox, there was a little child's wooden play hammer that had been tossed out. It was all sooty. And I thought, well, there's something I could take, and, you know, that's no big deal. I mean, it's just a child's little wooden hammer. And so I reached around and grabbed it. Nobody's looking. And I rode home, and I showed it to my mother. I will never forget the expression on her face. She said, where did you get that? I said, well, you know, there was a house over here. It was on fire, and the firemen put it out, and, you know, it was just stuff lying around. She said, you take that back to where you found it, and you put it down immediately. And if there's anybody there at that house who's responsible, you apologize to them. And so here I am riding my bike all by myself, carefully retracing my steps, going back through the house in the very same way that I'd gone through before, and very carefully putting that back in the sandbox. I've never forgotten that lesson, that looting is just wrong. You say, but you know, this is what people do. You ever thought about this? I mean, when there's violent unrest, you know, be it a Ferguson, Missouri, or, you know, the kind of things that happened years ago in the riots, people get so angry. I mean, people get so mad at what is going on that they break into their neighbor's house and steal their TV set. What? I mean, what is this all about? Why are they doing that? And of course, one of the things they were feeding was their greed. It's the same kind of thing that was going on here. There was looting that took place. May I just appeal to you that if there is social unrest in our area, if something like this begins, that you would refuse to be a looter? You would refuse to go and take other people's things just because no one else is looking? Because I assure you, according to verse 15, that there is someone who is always looking, and the Lord himself is our witness. But then, perhaps worst of all, what they did in verse 14 was they blocked the refugees. As the refugees came down from out of Israel trying to flee from the Babylonians, what did they do? They stopped them at the border and said, uh-uh. You're not going any farther. And then they actually took them and gave them over to the Babylonian captors who were planning to carry them away into Babylon. Isn't this a terrible inhumanity? Isn't this terrible what they were doing? Well, dear friends, I'm here to say to you today, based on what we find here in this passage, that I don't think this is an uncommon occurrence in history. I think, in fact, that if you and I study our history well, we will find that refugees fleeing from war-torn regions people who have had to leave their land out of fear of violence. I'm here to say to you that I think it's going on all the time. And we have to be extremely careful how we as individuals respond to people like that. Now, please bear in mind what I said in the last message. There are hypocritical politicians who will try to really mix these things up if you're not really careful. They take the responsibilities in Scripture that are clearly the responsibilities of individual saints, and they try to make them the responsibilities of states. Be really careful when they're doing those kind of things. When they tell you, well, our nation ought to turn the other cheek. Oh, really? Our nation is not to defend itself. It does somehow, Romans 13, to paraphrase Romans 13, it does bear the sword in vain. In other words, it's not supposed to respond. Of course, it's absolutely false. But you watch those hypocritical politicians, especially as we work our way up to a presidential election, and you'll watch people do this all the time. And they will tell evangelical Christians, well, shame on you. You ought to support this public policy because, and then they'll pull a verse out from somewhere. Be really careful and watch very carefully when people are doing those kind of things. But it is clear that these Edomites, these people of Edom, this is exactly what they were doing. And it wasn't just one of them. It was a number of them. In fact, apparently it was the accepted practice. Be careful when you accept culture's practice. It was the accepted practice. This is what ought to be done out of perpetual hatred because, after all, look at the things they did to us. There is no end to that kind of thing. Martin Niemöller, who was a German Lutheran pastor during World War II, he put it this way when the Nazis came. He said, first they came for the socialist, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. It has been said, and this is an interesting quote, that silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless, not to speak is to speak, not to act is to act. Now, this statement is commonly attributed to Bonhoeffer, but Bonhoeffer did not say it, and I put a note in your footnotes to demonstrate that to you. You and I have to go back and ask ourselves, how should we respond as individuals in a time like this? How should we respond when this violence is all around us? The Edomites stood by to watch helpless Jewish victims, but they did worse than that out of a proud desire to see Jerusalem destroyed, and they really wanted to see it ultimately destroyed. They looted Jerusalem. They forced refugees back to their Babylonian oppressors. These are the atrocities of war. I ask you, in light of this passage, this question. Does might make right? Does might make right? You heard that. I heard that when I was a young person. Well, after all, might makes right. No, it doesn't. Not in light of this passage. Might does not make right. Just because it's within our power to abuse prisoners and to steal their goods, should we do this? Before you and I start down this path, I think we ought to stop to consider what is taught in verse 15. What is taught in verse 15 is called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Look, if you will, at verse 15 there in your text. It says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, that is, upon all the nations, that as thou hast done, so it shall be done to you. As thou hast done, it shall be done to thee. Thy reward shall be upon thine own head. Now, I just want you to think about this, because when Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples, he took the very principle that's there and applied it in the right way into what we commonly call the golden rule. That is, as you would have others do to you, so do to them. If this is the way you want to be treated, then this is the way that you want to treat them. Because why? This principle that's laid out here is really the principle of sowing and reaping. As you have done, it says, it shall be done unto you. When you read in the book of Revelation that the Lord said he will come and give reward for the works that have been done, this is basically what he said. He's going to reward people according to their works. Careful. It's not by doing works that anyone gets to heaven. But the Lord is very much aware of the works of unregenerate and lost people. He's also, we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's going to judge our works and give us either gold and silver and precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble. So this is the reminder. When you're in the burned out house with your friends and no one else seems to be looking, the Lord is always there. He is there in every situation. When you stand by and let somebody bully somebody else at school and you say nothing and you do nothing, the Lord is there. He is very much aware of the way you and I respond. One of the ways I would put this would be that you and I ought to be what we want others to become. If we will not be what we want others to become, then we will become what they are. And you and I ought to pay very close attention to the teaching of Scripture about this. Because what this really does is it applies the biblical principle of sowing and reaping, that is, of planting and harvesting. It's that very same principle. I think one of the most significant problems that we run into with sinful humanity is that when we desire to take matters into our own hands, that is to get our revenge, we always go too far. We don't know our limits. And in a desire just to really get our revenge on somebody else, we think of even more perceived injustices and things that have been done to say, well, yeah, while I'm at it, I ought to pay them back for that too. This is exactly, I think, what the Apostle Paul was addressing in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, the way he put it to all of us, he said, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." In other words, don't take out your own revenge, but rather give place unto wrath. Now, what does that mean? We'll come back to it in just a moment. For the Lord said, it is written, "Vengeance is mine." Don't miss that. Vengeance is the possession of God. Taking revenge is the possession of God. The Lord said, "I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. In so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head." There's been a lot of debate about what that actually means, and the very best we can probably give to it is that it's helping to restart the fire on your neighbor's fireplace. They carried pots with coals on their heads, and that's probably what was going on. Now, here's the point. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The context of this verse is revenge. If you and I try to get our revenge, here's the problem, we'll be overcome of evil. But what the Lord calls us to do is to overcome evil with good. So back to that phrase, what is meant then where he says, give place unto wrath? There's three historic interpretations of that phrase, give place unto wrath. One of them is like this. You just hold it in, hold it in, hold it in till you can't stand it anymore, and you just blow sky high because, after all, you've been patient all this time. That violates the passage. The other idea of give place unto wrath is, well, if somebody else gets angry, you just keep backing up, backing up, backing up, and you kind of give place unto wrath. That won't fit in the context of what we're talking about either. What's really in view here is the third, and I think the right interpretation. That is, give place to the Lord's wrath. Let the Lord be the one who deals with situations. I once heard Les Ololas say that submission for the wife is ducking so the Lord can punch out her husband. I've never forgotten that one, that's the way he was thinking about it. You see, if you and I can give place to wrath, that is, can say, Let the Lord do this. Don't take revenge yourself. You're always going to go too far. You're always going to get it wrong. And the fact is, you don't know every motive of the person's heart. You don't know all the things that they did. Just let the Lord do it. Put it in the Lord's hands and let the Lord be the judge. Again, our problem is that we get out of the witness chair and try to get on the judge's bench, but taking revenge will lead us to be overcome of evil. We don't know our limits. We don't know when to stop. We have to be what we want others to become. Otherwise, we will become what they are. Latin Roman Catholics, by the way, put this into a whole system, this taking revenge. They called it liberation theology. It's very closely tied to what's called the social justice movement today. And that is, in the liberation theology and social justice movement, what people are saying is, well, because we can prove that a certain people group oppressed another people group, then we need to work for equality, we need to work for social justice, we need to work for to take the oppressors out and redistribute their wealth. And it's all tied into socialism and communism. Quite frankly, it's the very kind of thing that some of the presidential candidates are advocating right now, and it's a very, very dangerous thing. Why? Well, it's because we're leaning to our own understanding instead of in all our ways trusting the Lord. What it seems to be saying is, no. We have to be the ones to right the wrongs. Really? Do you think we're capable of that? Do you think that you can right the wrongs, that you can somehow take the atrocities of your ancestors and my ancestors, that the atrocities and the things they have done, that we can somehow now make them right? I say to you that as soon as we start down that trail, there are going to be huge problems. You remember what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50? He said, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring about as it is this day to save much people alive." You and I need to recognize that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and it is the Lord's prerogative to deal with people. I think there are several applications that we can make from today's passage, especially when you take verses 11 through 14 about the day of distress, the day of calamity, and put that right next to the day of the Lord. At least several applications were coming to my mind. Number one is about each day. Isn't it interesting to see how many times the word day showed up in this passage? The many uses of the word day are instructive. Live every day remembering that the Lord knows every attitude of your heart and every action that you take. Learn the fear of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is coming. In fact, on the whole matter of doing good, in Galatians 6:10, "As you have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith." Obadiah is giving us a description here of a war-torn region and the atrocities and the violence that people committed against the refugees. I say to you as believers, what we actually find in Scripture, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. What about that whole matter of trying to right all those wrongs? I think we have to leave the righting of historic wrongs, the R-I-G-H-T, not the W-R-I, but the making historic wrongs right. I think we have to leave that in the hands of the Lord. You can't undo the atrocities of your ancestors, but you and I can make good choices right now in the fear of the Lord. Be very, very wary. This whole concept of the social justice movement, this is running very strongly in the denomination of my ancestors, the Southern Baptist, right now. And it's showing up at their convention, where the belief is that somehow or other, if we can punish various groups of the population, this is regardless of any individual's choices or actions, if we can really punish certain groups based on their value judgments of historical events, then we can somehow right the wrongs. No, we can't. And all we're going to do is produce a greater desire for revenge from other groups. This whole movement is very closely tied to socialism and communism, where those philosophers, Marx, Lenin, others said, well, this is just not right, and we need to rise up, and we need to take our revenge. That is exactly what is being described in this passage. And the fact is, humanity always goes too far. He always gets it wrong, and it becomes a rationale for others to use more violence against us. Just for a moment, put yourself into the mindset of a Muslim child who is taught from the time that he is 2 or 3 years of age that those Christians have persecuted us, they have stolen our wealth, and you need to rise up and just seek to destroy those people. It would be so easy to try to meet their violence with violence, but all it does is reaffirm to them, well, that's the way we as Christians really are. Be very careful with this. We actually want to undermine that concept by Christian kindness. I'm not advocating here a national policy. I want to be really careful. I'm not getting into politics here, but I am saying when you and I start thinking about this, especially when it comes to the abuse of prisoners and innocents, what's going on at Guantanamo, what happened at Abu Ghraib, what happened at My Lai with William Calley during the Vietnam War, what people are thinking is, well, somehow or other, if I can use enough violence against these people, then they will give me the information that I really want. Our own president has favored waterboarding, for instance, saying we need that because waterboarding works and we need to fight fire with fire. Okay, just for a moment, just stop and think about that. The person has been captured. They are a prisoner. They're in captivity. You have complete control over them. And you're going to waterboard them? You're going to torture them because you're fighting fire with fire? There was a man who was a Congregationalist missionary. I believe we'll see him in heaven. His name was Sherwood F. Morgan. Became a major in the Marines during World War II. He knew the Japanese language and the Japanese culture so well that as soon as the war started, he went and signed up in Washington. They immediately made him a POW interrogator. That man, that Christian man, got more information out of the Japanese prisoners than any other interrogator. And you know what he said his secret was? He treated them like human beings. He was nice to them. For years, those Japanese men had been taught that the American people are imperialist and they're out to destroy us and they're violent and they'll just eat you alive. And then when they got to these camps, they were treated well. They were given basic sanitation. And here is this gentleman sitting in front of them who is treating them and calling them in ways such as sir, and he's responding to them with respect. And they realize, I've been lied to. And as a result, they opened up and gave him all kinds of information. He was so effective that they actually sent him back to Washington to begin to retrain all of the interrogators in warfare. He was that effective. But somehow or other, with Vietnam and what's happened most recently, people have forgotten the lessons of Sherwood F. Moran. But may his tribe increase. May all of us recognize that when we're trying to get our revenge, it never will go right. Well, how is it made right? How are these historic wrongs made right? You and I can go to the scripture. We can recognize the way that men like Sherwood Moran have actually applied the scripture, and we can recognize what the Lord really tells us. What does the Lord tell us? Number one, verse 15, the day of the Lord is coming, and in the day of the Lord, he will make things right. He will repay those who have committed atrocities. But remember that he himself, our God himself, became the victim of an atrocity in order to bring all this to an end. The Lord is the only one who can right the wrongs in society, and he began this by his promise to send his Son. And it tells us in Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. You see why the gospel is so very important. It isn't that God is going to just repay and revenge all people. No, he's come to reconcile people. He's come by the blood of his cross to make peace with us. And the hostility between man and God is the basis for the hostility between man and man. If you want to read about this, read Isaiah 9, where he said that our God is the wonderful counselor who is the Prince of Peace. It says in Micah chapter 5, verse 5, this man shall be the peace. Everyone who embraces by faith the finished work of Jesus Christ, that is his death for our sins and his burial and his rising again, you know what happens? Hostility ends. The hostility between God and man ends at that very moment. And then, in the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the freedom to be merciful. May I appeal to you today, when you're watching all of these news broadcasts and you're seeing all this information that is coming to you, that you would recognize the truth of verses 11 through 15 and act accordingly. That you and I should not be vengeful people, and we ought to talk to our politicians about our national public policy, about the way they're treating enemy combatants and others. Because the Lord makes it very plain in verse 15, the day of the Lord is coming. And as we have done, so shall be done to us. May God help us. When I consider what this nation has done to its own unborn in the womb, I tremble to think what is going to happen to our nation. May God help us to respond rightly in the day of distress. Shall we pray together? Lord, I praise you and thank you today for this unusual message. I believe it's one of the most unusual messages I have ever been called upon to deliver. But Lord, I believe this message today was a right reflection of what is actually here in the text. I ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would use this. My stumbling manner in presenting this, Lord, move that out of the way and let the Word of God be clear to all of us that we must act in a way that we recognize in the fear of the Lord that the day of the Lord is coming. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.